Amen. I want to begin in 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, the entire premise of looking at the life of Peter is to gain some insight into the things that he writes about. And Peter will make a statement in a second letter, not even in the first, but the second one, that gives us a little insight into just a powerful moment in his life. And I think it's a powerful moment that sets kind of a context for a larger experience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, we'll just read a couple verses. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's saying, the things that we've been telling you about Jesus, they're not fables. They're not cunningly devised fables. We're not making this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw these things with our own eyes. "For Jesus received," verse 17, "from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And verse 18 is important, because just the declaration of God the Father regarding Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," there's another event in which this declaration is made. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus comes to John the baptizer, and John's like, "I'm not going to baptize you," and Jesus is like, "You need to do this." And there's a wonderful scene where Jesus goes into the water, and he comes up, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and there's a voice that comes from heaven. What? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Interesting. God's declaring that he was well pleased with Jesus before Jesus had taught any sermon, performed any miracle, done any work. Jesus had lived for 30 years in obscurity as a blue-collar man, as a carpenter, and yet God was well pleased. He had done nothing, but God was pleased. But there is another occasion in which this declaration from the Father regarding Jesus is made, and Peter identifies the locale. He says, "We heard the voice of God," it came from heaven, "when we were with Jesus," he says, "on the holy mountain." John makes a similar statement in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Chapter 1, verse 14, John, in kind of his whole intro to his gospel, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled or tented among us. John, in his introduction, says, hey, there was Jesus, but we saw more than what you would see, his tent. The Word took on flesh, but we saw more than his flesh. We beheld his glory. Now, when did John behold his glory? If you'd flip to our first passage, we'll go to Luke chapter 9. There's an incredible moment in the ministry of Jesus, and particularly in the ministry of Jesus within its context to the life of Peter, who's our primary character, but also James and John. We don't have any of the writings of James. The epistle of James, the letter of James, is Jesus' half-brother, not the brother of John, not the apostle. We don't have John. James was the first martyr of the church. We have Peter saying, "We beheld his glory on the mount." And we have John saying, "We beheld his glory. The Word became flesh." When? Where? Well, beginning with verse 27, again, Luke chapter 9. Jesus says to his disciples, truly there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That sets the scene. Verse 28, it came to pass. About 8 days after these sayings. Now, pause for a moment. We've already looked at a story in the life of Peter, where Peter, they're in Caesarea Philippi, they're up in the northern region. Jesus has been teaching, they've been interacting. And Jesus asks the disciples, he says, hey, fellas, what's the word on the street? Who do men say that I am? And Peter makes this incredible declaration, right? He says, you know, well, some people are saying that you're Elijah. Some say you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. Some say Elijah the prophet. There's a lot of different things floating around about you. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's like, well, that's easy. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, hey, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And then from that point, Jesus will have these wonderful things to say to Peter. He'll tell Peter, hey, upon this rock, I will build my church and I'll give you the keys. The gates of Hades won't stand against it. Just this awesome thing. And then Jesus, over the next couple days, they're in the northern region, starts to teach them that he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over into the hands of his enemies. He's going to die. But 3 days later, he'll be resurrected. And then that's when Peter comes alongside and says, Jesus, you know, you didn't promote me as your marketing man, but I do feel like since I'm the rock, we have to have a powwow. This is not good for morale. You need to tamper down the whole death thing. That's not why we're following you. And then what does Jesus do? The conversation happens privately, but then publicly, Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. And then for the next couple days, you know, you can see Peter, you know, just kind of walking in the back of the group. I went from the rock to Satan. Now, they make their way about 8 days later, probably Mount Hermon is the area. They're still up in the north. And from Mount Hermon, they will begin a journey that will take 2, maybe 3 weeks or so. From this location, back down through Galilee, down the Jordan River Valley, and then up into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Jesus is less than a month away from the events that he's been predicting. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected. The week of Passion is in the calendar. Jesus, from what we're about to read, will make his way to Jerusalem. His mission is set. So after 8 days, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. James, John, Satan, you guys come with me. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. How did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? I'll answer that. This is your proof text that there are name tags in heaven. So Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and Jesus spoke of his decease. Literally, the word is his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we have Jesus transfigured. We'll get to that. He's talking to Moses and Elijah. We know their identities, and we know what they're talking about, what Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem, which is defined as his exodus. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were departing from Jesus, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, or literally tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then we're told, not knowing what he was saying. But while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. This is known as the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, a seminal moment in the life of Peter, also John, something that they both reference as an instance where they beheld his glory. Let's talk about what's actually happening within Jesus. So the words that are used, altered, and you go to the other passages, metamorphosis is kind of the idea, transfigured is the idea that what Jesus didn't become something, the veil that was concealing who he was removed. It's the same idea of a metamorphosis of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Does a caterpillar, and again, the English language limits us, does a caterpillar become a butterfly? The answer is no, it doesn't. The caterpillar was always a butterfly. In fact, you can dive real deep into this. You can study the caterpillar, and they've done like genetic examinations, different types of x-rays. Like the caterpillar has everything in it already to be a butterfly. It's just stuck. And then it has to die in the cocoon. Everything gets rejumbled, and it comes back out and it can fly. This crawling little bug could always fly. It just had to be transferred. The butterfly was always in the caterpillar. It was just the caterpillar concealing the butterfly. It's the same word that's being used regarding Jesus. Jesus doesn't become something that he wasn't. Jesus is letting Peter, James, and John see something about himself that he had concealed because he couldn't walk around like this. In fact, we're told that Jesus intentionally, it was important that there was nothing of his physical appearance that was of note or spectacular per se. He was a normal looking Joe. And yet it's in this moment, up on the mountain, apart from everyone else, that the tent, the tabernacle, that the person of Jesus is abiding in, he comes shining forth. Now the guys are asleep. They're sound asleep. They go on a hiking trip with Jesus. They go up on the mountain. Jesus is praying. They're sleeping. We'll find that as a pattern in Peter's life. Jesus praying, Peter sleeping. And then they awake. We don't know how long this has gone on. We don't know how long Jesus in glory has been there talking with Moses and Elijah about what he's going to go do in Jerusalem. But they awake from the light, from the glory. And can you imagine that moment? I mean, the lights turn on, and you're like, you're foggy. You're trying to get your contacts to fit back in. You know, you're looking. You're just like, what am I seeing? Am I awake? What is happening here? And they're looking at each other, and Jesus is just having a conversation with Mo and Elijah, Mo and Eli, and Jesus chatting it up. And they're listening. They have an idea of what they're talking about. We don't know how long they talk, how long they witness this. But then we're told that as Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter's like, oh, snap. Someone's got to say something. And this is what Peter's real good at. In fact, we're told in Luke's account that Peter spoke not knowing what he was saying. In Mark's account, we're told that Peter didn't know what to say, so he just started speaking. By the way, like if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. It's a good rule of thumb. If you want a practical lesson from the life of Peter, when you don't know what to say, shut up and just kind of absorb whatever's happening. But Peter like feels this compulsion. And what does he come up with? He's like, whoa, 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 whoa. They're leaving. Guys, don't leave. I got this idea. Let's set up three tabernacles, three tents, one for Jesus, one for Mo, one for Eli. We'll hang out. And basically what he's saying is he's like, hey, let's not leave the mountain. Let's just camp out here. Completely overlooking the mission that Jesus had. He's like, forget that mission. This is great. The A-team's here. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, me. James and John, sons of thunder, but that's fine. The six of us can just hang out on the mountain. And as he's talking, and then when I see, he's like, hey, guys, don't, We can set up three tents, one there, one here. Yeah, for you guys, there's three of you, three tents, that'll work. Like, he's in the process of like working out this idea. He's got no idea what he's talking about, but he just feels the compulsion to talk. And as he's doing this, this supernatural cloud starts to descend as Peter's still running his trap. Now, that should be a good indication to shut up, but he's not. And the cloud, the word that's used here, it's the Shekinah glory. It's the same word usage, same description that we have, like if you go back to the original Exodus, where like God would descend on the mountain in a cloud with lightning and thunderings, and like if you touch the mountain, you die. Where Moses had to go up and get the law from God. It's the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. It's the same glory that would come and fill the temple. This cloud overshadows them, envelops them. Jesus is glowing. Two guys are leaving. A cloud descends. Peter's yapping. And the cloud has to tell Peter to shut up. This is my son. Listen to him. Zip it. And then, boom, it's all gone. And there's Jesus back in his tent, his flesh. Like, this is such a radical thing. They see Jesus in heavenly, eternal glory. They see Jesus, the physical Jesus, without humanity, without the flesh, without the blood. He still looks like Jesus. But his divinity is overpowering all of it, and they see it. Do you think when the cloud goes away that they ever saw Jesus the same way? Like, boom, the cloud goes, and there's Jesus again, and they're like, can you do that again? Like, when they walk back down the mountain, and they're looking at the back of his head, they're like, how does he keep the glow in? And they don't tell anyone. I mean, how would you tell someone? I mean, and these guys love to brag about experiences. They're always arguing about who's the greatest. They're always trying to up one each other. They get down the mountain. They don't say anything. I mean, what do you say? Yeah, there was Jesus. By the way, also, Moses and Elijah, would you like to know what they look like? Now, this is an experience that Peter has. And he mentions it in his letter. We beheld his glory. He could never get that image of Jesus out of his mind. John, the same way. The Word became flesh, and in flesh dwelt among us, but we beheld his glory. Like the flesh thing, that's what you saw, but that's not who he was. We really saw who he was. Power, authority, divinity, majesty. And then boom, it's all back, and we walk down the hill. And they walk down the hill, and they go to Jerusalem to do the thing that Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah about. His departing, his mission. Now, Peter, this week of Passion, you know, a week that would begin with Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, you need to keep in mind, and we're going to look at this week, Peter's experiences within this week. We're going to do this in two different studies because there's two different lanes about Peter this week and the impact it makes in his life. Next week, we're going to just pull out all of Peter's blunders. Like if you want just to title the study, you can call it Failings and Restoration. Like we're going to look at how Peter just, I mean, if you could fumble a week, Peter does a good job at it. In fact, if you could like set up like all the things you shouldn't do, Peter did them. Like complete idiot. Like Judas gets a bad rap. Peter's like close second place. Miserable week. We'll look at that next week. And we'll look at how that sets the stage for his restoration there on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus makes him breakfast. Our laying this morning, however, if you want to subtitle the message, it's the revelation of Jesus. I want us to look at Peter, his experiences in the week of Passion, and the way in which his experiences helped him see Jesus for who Jesus really was. And it has to start at the Mount of Transfiguration, because Peter sees Jesus not just as a man, he sees Jesus as God. Now, Peter's already declared he's the Son of God. He understands his divinity. He's already called him the Christ, the Messiah. He's nailed that. Jesus starts talking about his mission, dying, et cetera, et cetera. Not big on that. And then he sits the Transfiguration, and you can imagine the excitement within Peter. The excitement. He sees Jesus. Oh, my goodness. We got this. Now, from the Jewish mind, you need to understand the expectation that Peter has going into the week, because it's very similar to the other expectations of the 11. It's the expectations of the crowds. It's the expectation of the other disciples. It's the expectation of anyone that would see Jesus and be like, you know what? I think that's the Christ. That's the Messiah. Their understanding of what the Messiah had come to do, of which they're like, Jesus is the Messiah. Keep in mind, that means they have an expectation for Jesus as they go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is telling them, hey, guys, your expectation's wrong. But in one ear, out the other. In fact, they won't actually really remember what Jesus was telling them until they get to the garden tomb, and we'll look at that, where they're like, oh, they're reminded by the angels. You know, he's told you about this. Yeah, forgot. So they're going to Jerusalem, and the expectation of Peter is that Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom. Now, there's a problem establishing a Jewish kingdom. The Jews are a conquered people under the thumb of Rome, a global empire that has conquered everyone. They're going to Jerusalem, and they believe that Jesus will lead a physical revolt, and he will establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. And they will not, Jesus will not only rule the world, but they will be on his right and his left. That's the expectation. The expectation is that they're going to overthrow Rome, and Jesus was going to lead the Hebrew people into a literal liberty from their captivity. They don't understand that Jesus was going to first come to liberate them from sin and bondage. They read all these Old Testament prophets that refer to a physical kingdom and refer to Jesus establishing a throne. Literal stuff. But keep in mind, that would be a second advent, a second coming. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but he sees who he is. And there will be this conflict. Why does Peter pull out a sword in the garden? Because he's ready to go. And Peter's like, hey, if you're gonna die, I'm dying too. Like, Peter is in it. He's willing to take on the Roman legion, the garrison. With a dagger. Goes after Malchus, the servant kid first, but you got to start somewhere. But that's his expectation. And he sees Jesus in power and glory. And he's like, you know what? We can take over the Romans. That guy? No match. We got it. I know the odds are stacked against us. I know Rome's powerful. I know this would seem like a fool's errand. But I just saw Jesus in glory. Are you kidding me? He can call down Moses and Elijah. And Elijah can rain down fire from heaven. And Moses overthrew freed the people from Egypt. Right? So they make their way to Jerusalem. And then you got to imagine the impact that their arrival had on Peter. Because if you recall, as they're making their way into Jerusalem on that Sunday, Jesus is riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. This is the day that Daniel, the prophet, had spoken about. The people spontaneously, as Jesus is making his, they're singing the Hallel Psalms, these Messianic Psalms, and Jesus, they start crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King. They start calling him the King, and they're cutting down palm branches. That's the symbol of liberation and freedom within Israel, revolution even. And they're laying these palm branches down. And they're taking their coats, they're making this makeshift red carpet as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Like the religious establishment understands, who's also the political establishment in Israel, they understand how dicey the scenario is. What's being articulated to Rome. You've got a guy that's publicly being called the king, arriving, people rallying. The population of Jerusalem is like 2 million people, swells to 2 million people. Like it's a powder keg. So that's why they come to Jesus and like, you need to tell everyone to shut up. This is not good. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not. He was presenting himself as the king. And Peter, imagine Peter, you're there and you're like, this is it. It's going down. And then Jesus gets to the temple. What does he do the next morning? He goes in. He's like, you know, we're going to start by cleansing this place. My father's house won't be a house. And he drives out the money changers. And people say, yeah, get on it. And then what? They come back the next day. Jesus is like, boys, y'all stay right here. They're on the Mount of Olives. Let's sit. Let's talk. And what does Jesus do? Jesus teaches them a sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse, which is about what? It's about him coming, putting down the armies of the enemy and establishing a kingdom. Now, this would all be in the future. But he teaches them this revolutionary Bible study. And if you're Peter, what? You're like, yeah. I got to find my dagger. They get closer to Passover. Jesus singles out Peter and John. It's interesting. Peter and John will be the dynamic duo. Within our church, we call them the Justin and Creighton, you know, of the apostles. And he says, boys, I need you guys to go, and you need to get the upper room prepared. Well, where's the upper room? Well, it's up, and it's a room. He goes, you just go into the city. You'll see a dude carrying water. That's a weird thing. Just say, the Lord has need of your house, and he'll know. So they do. They go, and Peter and John actually, like, they get all of the stuff together to celebrate Passover. They get all the lamb, all the different spices. They get the room set, the decor. It's all good to go. And they get to the upper room. And Jesus is there, and they're breaking bread. And it's an incredible dinner. Jesus is revolutionizing things. Yeah, the Afikoman, and it's always represented Isaac for 2,000 years, but it's my body. And that cup, the cup of redemption, that's my blood. Wow, I don't know what that means at all, but yeah, Jesus. Now, there's a moment in the midst of this dinner that would have an impact on Peter. If you turn to John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. This is complete taboo. What is occurring here, first, it's an odd placement for the event itself. It's at the end of dinner. Customarily within Jewish culture and culture at large at that time period, everyone wore open-toed sandals, streets doubled as sewage canals, feet were very dirty, just a normal process of life. And as a result, at the entry of every home, there would be a basin of water. And most of the time, before you entered someone's home, you would take your sandals off, you would wash your own feet before entry. Before you went down, sat down, and had a meal. Your feet were disgusting. If you were a wealthier family that could afford servants so that you could provide kind of a custom or a service to your guests, you could have a servant wash someone's feet, but it was prohibited within rabbinical law, tradition. A Jew could not wash feet. It was beneath them. Even a servant. It was reserved, if you could afford it, to a Gentile slave. It was only the Gentiles. Now, apparently, they get to the upper room, and no one's washed their feet. They've just gone in. They've had this meal. It's at the end of the meal. And Jesus doesn't announce what he's doing. They're chit-chatting. I'm sure they're laughing. They're having a good time. This is Passover. It's a celebration of liberation, of freedom. And Jesus, he just gets up from the table. And he takes off his outer robe and he girds himself. Like he takes on the attire of a servant, of a slave. And he goes over and he pours water into a basin and he goes to the table and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. This is awkwardness, silence. What? Now, if you're Peter and you're watching this, what have you just seen? You've seen who Jesus really is, right? And now Jesus, again, the guy that's going to like lead the fight, God, he's washing feet. This is blowing your mind. You're like, this was not on my bingo card for today. And so you can understand, as Jesus is going around washing their feet, verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I am doing, you don't understand now. But you will. You'll know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. What a declaration to make to God. Yeah, I know you're God and all that. You're not doing this. No, I'm going to do this. No, you're not. Peter, you got to give him some tenacity. He does what we do. He has no problems arguing with God. It's not a good look on Peter, is it? Arguing with God? It's not a good look on you either. Take this as an example from Peter. Don't argue with God. So he comes to Peter. What are you doing? Oh, well, obviously, I'm washing feet, Peter. Yeah. But you see these bunions? You're not washing. You will never, never wash my feet. So Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, we don't have time to like do a full Bible study on this. The word usages here are phenomenal. They're deep. This is washing feet. Jesus is like, if I don't wash, it's a different word. It's bathe you, cleanse you. It's a permanent thing. It's once and for all. It's not a continual washing. You're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. And Peter's like, Jesus is like, I already know you don't understand this, but you do need to get this. If I don't do this, you and me, we're done. That's what he says. If I don't wash you, you're not going to have any part with me. It's not about your feet, Peter. It's about something else. Kind of like, Peter, it's not about the feet. This is kind of one of those parabolic moments where I'm trying to teach something, an illustration. Don't be so literal. You saw me as God, and I'm washing feet. Again, trying to change the way that Peter is seeing Jesus and what he had come to do. I'm not here to be served, bud. I'm here to serve. And the best way I can illustrate this is doing what only a Gentile slave is allowed to do, wash feet. And if you're not going to accept me as the servant, that I need to do something deeper in your life, then you're not going to have any part with me. So Peter says, okay, Lord, not only my feet, but how about my hands and my head? And then Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments, sat down, he continues some conversation. He teaches through these things. But again, the moment in time, Peter, this is a different Jesus he's seeing, isn't it? He sees him on the Mount of Transfiguration and glory, majesty, awesomeness. He's like, we're rolling. And he sees Jesus as they enter in Jerusalem, being called Hosanna the King. And he's not skirting that at all. He's accepting it. And then he goes and he prepares this upper room. And Jesus is doing these revolutionary things, making these revolutionary statements. And then he gets up and he girds himself. And Peter has to be thinking, this is what? Right? I don't get this. That's Jesus' point, though, isn't it? Jesus is trying to teach him something. And then they get done with this meal. They sing a hymn. Judas has already left. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're at the base of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, it's called the Mount of Olives because there's a lot of olive trees all over it. And at the base, there would be a garden so that they would harvest the olives and they would bring the olives down and there would be an olive press. Gethsemane is literally Garden of the Olive Press. It's where they would make olive oil, and they'd make olive oil for food. They'd make oil for burning lamps. They would use it for all different kinds of, even medicinal reasons. So olive oil was a very common, a beautiful garden. And so Jesus goes to Gethsemane. Let's actually look. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. So Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." But he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, again, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now imagine this. They get to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late. It's dark. It's around midnight. The moon's out. The city's quiet. The moon rays are coming through the olive branches. It's pretty picturesque. They get to the garden. They're going to pray. He tells the nine, hey, or really the eight because Judas isn't with them. Hey, y'all stay here, probably towards the entrance. He goes, I'm going to go deeper in. Peter, James, and John, y'all come with me. And as they're making their way deeper, they note, they describe, like he becomes distressed. He starts crying. And Peter's like, what is this? Like, can you imagine you're there and you're walking deeper and like Jesus is getting weepy. He's getting emotional. You can see his countenance changing as they're working their way into the garden. And he tells them, he acknowledges, he goes, my soul, fellas, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. What a statement. Guys, I know you see it, but yeah, no, I'm vexed. Like, we need some time. And then he tells them, he says, stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and he prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, how do we get the record? Matthew's not there. He's at the entry. They were getting the record of what Jesus is praying because Peter and James and John are listening. Then he came to the disciples, but he found them sleeping. So they heard enough. And again, the tense is this is what Jesus was praying over and over and over again. He found them sleeping. And then he says to Peter, he wakes up, he kicks Peter. Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he goes in. He does the same thing. He found them sleeping, verse 43. Their eyes were heavy. So he left. He went away a third time. Same words. Then he came to his disciples, verse 45, said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. They go into the garden. They go deeper. Peter is there, and he's watching Jesus. He's sorrowful. He's vexed. Luke will tell us that Jesus is so overcome with a stress that he is sweating what looks like great droplets of blood, an actual medical phenomenon of high stress. He knows the cross is coming. He knows what the night will hold. He knows what Judas is doing. Jesus is praying, and in his humanity, Lord, if there's any other way I could save humanity from their sins, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Jesus is reconciling his will with the will of his Father. He's preparing himself. There's an anguish. Obviously, there's a supernatural demonic component to it. In fact, some of the words that are being used about the sleep of these men that are supposed to be with you, it's that it could have been of a supernatural sense, a heaviness. But Jesus tells him, he's like, they're with him, they're watching him, they're seeing this. He's like, watch and pray. Now note, Jesus tells them to watch, but what do? They sleep, which by the way is very hard to watch when you're sleeping. To the point that, can you imagine Peter's reaction when the third time Jesus wakes them? You're supposed to be watching, but guess what? They're already here. Which means what? You weren't watching. But again, Peter is seeing this. And he has this idea, he has an expectation for what Jesus had come to do. And now he's seeing Jesus teaching him and revealing things about what he had come to do. And he's watching this and he's watching that. And he's trying to reconcile all of this, which is why then the events that follow destroy him. Peter will not be present for the crucifixion. Only one of them will be. That's John. And there's a lot of failings that happen. We'll get to that next week. The rooster will crow on the third denial. Jesus' eyes will meet Peter and he'll break. He'll melt and go run away weeping. Our last passage. For 3 days, Peter, we don't know where he is. We don't know what he's doing. It seems likely we can infer that John comes to him, comforts him, hangs with him, because we find them together. John chapter 20. Jesus dies on a cross. That's not what Peter had imagined the week to look like. It broke him. Jesus didn't do what he wanted. Does that break you when Jesus doesn't do what you want? It's broken me before. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to who? Simon Peter. And to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. That's John's way of saying me. And Mary said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Which is interesting because that means that after this, Jesus will appear to Mary as the gardener. There's some interesting chronology. We don't have time for that. Hey, we don't know where his body is. So Peter jumps up and the other disciple. And they're going to the tomb and they ran together. I love John. The other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. But Simon Peter finally catches up, following him. But he goes right into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Very particular descriptions here. Then the other disciple who had come to the tomb first went in also. He saw, he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again to their own homes. So much you could unpack, not our purpose. Our purpose is just Peter. Crushed. I thought Jesus was going to do this, and he's done that, and I don't get it. I saw him on the mountain. I saw him in glory. I didn't see that this was going to happen, and I don't get it. And then the word comes that something's happened to the body, and Peter, he runs to the tomb. John tells us that John believes. He doesn't say that of Peter. Now, there's a lot of things that happen moving forward. We're told in the description of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to them, reveals himself. They come back to the disciples. We're told in that passage that they're like, hey, the Lord appeared to us and he's appeared to Cephas. And then in the description of all the people that Jesus, all of his resurrection appearances later on in 1 Corinthians, Peter gets referenced alone. At some point, as Jesus is making his way, dropping bombs and appearing to people, who does he show up to mano a mano, man on man, one on one? Shows up to Peter. You think Peter was excited about that encounter? No. I don't. But Jesus and resurrected glory. Did he tap him on the shoulder? Did he say Simon? Was it Petros? What was the word? We don't know. We have no idea. But at some moment in time, on that morning, Jesus appears to have a powwow with Peter. Now, it's likely that the powwow with Peter doesn't go all that great. Why? Because where will we find Peter? Back on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And Jesus has to show up again and have a conversation with Peter again, this whole Peter, do you love me thing, which we'll get to next week. What happens? Well, I have a thought. Peter sees Jesus on the mount and glory. The tent is gone. He's in heavenly glory. Jesus. There's only three people who have ever seen Jesus or will ever see Jesus that way. Peter, James, and John. Why? For when Jesus rose in glory, full divinity, he didn't look the same, did he? That John will tell us in his description of heaven that he saw Jesus as a lamb who had been led to the slaughter. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they saw his hands and his feet. That's how they got his identity. Mary has a conversation. She thinks Jesus is the gardener. Why? Because his beard was pulled from his face. And he bore the scars of sacrifice, of sin. You see, Jesus shows up to Peter, and Peter had a point of reference. Wait, I saw you in glory, and now I see you in glory, but now I see you bearing the scars of my sin. It's why they could never get the transfiguration out of their mind. Why? Because it emphasized what Jesus really laid aside to pay for sin. They had a vantage point no one ever has ever had, which is why Peter writes about it. It's why John writes about it. I'm sure James would have. I'm sure they taught studies. Guys, we saw him with Moses and Elijah, and then we saw him afterwards. And guess what, man? Our sin paid a price that he bore. Yes, he's in glory, resurrected glory, righteous glory, but he bears scars now that he didn't have then. And why? It's for our sin and for my sin. And I think Peter has this encounter with Jesus, and he sees Jesus in glory, but he sees him in scars. And Peter's like, I can't live up to that. I'm going to go fishing. You can do better. I let you down. I don't think the first encounter went well, because there had to be another encounter, which I love about Jesus, because he never leaves it at the first encounter, does he? There's second and thirds and fourths. Transfiguration never left Peter's mind. Why? Because he could see what it cost Jesus to be able to provide us forgiveness for our sin and our trespass. Which is why when Peter, at the end of his life, faces a Roman cross, he says, I can't. I'm not worthy of being nailed to a cross like my Savior. Make it more brutal. Flip it upside down and nail it to me. Peter's crucified upside down because he can't bear to be crucified like Jesus. He saw it. He saw glory, but he saw sacrifice. Atonement. And that changed him forever. So, Father, Lord, we just let that.